We introduced the letter last week and gave an account of the history of the foundation of this church through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his colleague Silas, reported for us in Acts chapter 17, and then something of the circumstances that had transpired between the Apostle's departure from Thessalonica and the writing of this letter back to the church some months later. We'll read again the first 10 verses, or the first chapter of the letter. You know, of course, that the chapter divisions were not inserted into the Bible until the Middle Ages, and the verse divisions not until the time of the Reformation. So this would have appeared to the Greek speakers who first received it as simple, or a letter in its simple and ordinary form. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves, that is, Christians everywhere, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In every letter to a church, save the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul's first words in his letter are thanks and praise to God for what God's grace has wrought in the Christians to whom he is writing. It's a rule he set down for himself and then for us. In everything, give thanks. And he follows it in writing his letters to the churches. But his thanksgiving for God's work among the new Christians in Thessalonica is unusually warm and full. In verses 2 through 10, he gives his reasons. The earnest Christian life of the Thessalonians gave him assurance that they were truly chosen by God, which election had already been demonstrated by the noteworthy manner of their conversion to faith in Christ, which had greatly benefited the cause of the gospel because the story of it was being told everywhere, how the Thessalonians had forsaken idolatry to serve the living and true God and to await with a living hope the return of Jesus Christ to the world. Those verses are broken up into more sentences in English than they are in Paul's Greek. It's a typical passage from the great apostle to the Gentiles, his thought flowing rapidly on, building on itself, turning this way and that, but always eventually reaching its goal. Listen to Robert D. Shaw on the literary style of the Apostle Paul. There never was a writer whose style more clearly reflected the mood and purpose of the hour. It completely reveals the man. And its rapid changes are just the lights and shadows flitting over his face. It indicates the pulses of his feeling, shows him quivering with nervous excitement and anxiety, or flashing with indignation, jubilant with Christian triumph, or calm with the hidden depths of Christian peace. It's not polished or careful as to form, rather the reverse. It not seldom labors under the burden of thought, becomes involved, digresses, goes off at a word, draws clause out of clause in telescopic fashion as one new idea suggests another, until the main purpose is almost forgotten, and there is either a violent turn to recover it, or an abrupt conclusion and a new start altogether. Another writer speaks of the thought straining the language until it cracks in the process, a shipwreck of grammar. We can think, for example, of the 202-word sentence which begins at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, or of the Apostle Paul's first without a second or a third in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, or his successive digressions moving further and further away from the main point in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. Paul was a man of passion and enthusiasm, and it spills breathlessly over into his writing in a way that gives his letters a sense of urgency and vitality even these many thousands of years later. Paul had heard from Timothy, whom he had sent to get a report of the situation in Thessalonica, that the church there was standing fast even though it had suffered severe opposition, and even though there was not a Christian among its membership who was not a babe in Christ, a Christian of just a few months at the most. The three great marks of true life in Christ, faith and hope and love, were present in producing a great harvest of powerful witness, fruitful work, and Christian grace. And if the truth be told, this was all very remarkable. Stop and think about it. Paul and Silas had come into Thessalonica as complete strangers. Nobody knew a thing about them. They had, for a short period, a matter of weeks only, preached a message that was, Paul himself admitted, a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And yet, many had believed. And not believed only, they had become so convinced that Paul was teaching them the truth about God and his righteous judgment of sin, of salvation being found in Jesus Christ alone, and about how he and he alone was the Savior of sinners, and that by faith in him alone could a man be delivered from sin and guilt. They were so convinced of this that they held fast to it, though almost immediately upon embracing it, they began to pay a heavy price for it. How can this be explained? How could a large number of people be so quickly convinced of a message so strange, so new, so utterly supernatural and miraculous, so utterly alien to anything they had ever seen with their own eyes or heard with their own ears, brought by complete strangers from a distant country and an alien culture? A message that ran against the entire drift of their culture's thought, and that, if they believed it, brought them immediately into peril. Well, Paul says the explanation lies in this. The message, when we brought it to you, came not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, what does he mean by that? Some have supposed that by power he must mean miracles, and that when he came into Thessalonica, he performed miracles of healing, other types of works of supernatural power, and that the Thessalonians believed because of that. But power in the singular is not Paul's usual way of referring to miracles, and nothing else in the narrative of Acts or of the Thessalonian letters themselves suggests that he did, in fact, perform miracles. He seems rather here to be speaking of the internal operation of the Holy Spirit, creating within these people a deep conviction that all of this was true, and drawing them thereby to Christ. But that remarkable result of his preaching, their coming to believe in Christ against all the odds, was, Paul says, proof and demonstration of something still more profound, still a more complete and ultimate reason for this result. The real explanation, Paul says, the real reason why his preaching in Thessalonica had such power over the hearts and minds of strangers is that these strangers had already been loved by God. In verse 4, beloved of God, or loved by God, is a perfect participle. It's talking not simply about the present, but likewise about the past. Those who have been and had been loved by God already. And God had chosen them for salvation. God loved these individual people. He had, when he sent Paul and Silas into that city, already those in mind who would be reached by that message and then by his Spirit drawn to believe it. That's why they believed, and that's why they couldn't help believe, and that's why all the impediments and opposition in the way mattered not at all. Almighty God was at work calling them to himself and to Christ his Son. The real explanation, Paul says, the real reason why his preaching in Thessalonica had such power over the hearts and minds of complete strangers is that these people had been chosen for salvation by Almighty God. All men everywhere are wanting to be happy. That's what drives and motivates and inspires every human being in the world. He wants to be happy. There is that within every human being that cries out for the fulfillment of life, for the satisfaction of those great longings that everyone has inside of his or her soul, for peace, for hope, for love, for joy. As Pascal observed centuries ago, so it remains today. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire for happiness in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. Stop and think about that. You never do anything for any other reason than that you think fundamentally, ultimately, this moves you toward happiness. This is the motive, Pascal says, of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now, Jesus knew this and appealed to that fact. He began his Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are they who mourn. I am the way to happiness of life." And his followers have made the same argument and the same claim. Augustine wrote to some Christians in his day, "If I were to ask you why you have believed in Christ, why you have become Christians, every man will truly answer, for the sake of happiness." But the fact of the matter is, people reject the gospel for the same reason. They do not think it leads to happiness. Perhaps they don't think it's true, and therefore it can't deliver what it promises. Or maybe they are impressed by how much it demands, how hard it is on their pride, what effort it is going to require of them, of self-denial and the denial of the world. It was of this objection that Chesterton was speaking when he wrote that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Or the hymn writer who represents the unbeliever saying to the Christian, "Always fast and vigil, always watch and pray." What a life you Christians have for yourselves. Doesn't sound like happiness to me. It sounds like drudgery of the most tiresome and miserable kind. I can't see any happiness in the Christian faith. I can't see any happiness in the Christian life. It's not for me. And so it was in Thessalonica. And so it has been ever since. Some of the people who heard Paul recognized in the most direct and immediate way not only that this was the truth that he was saying to them about God and man and sin and salvation, but that this was the path they had been looking for. This is where happiness was to be found. This was the way to follow after it. They were as sure of that as they would have been if God had come down himself in his glory and shouted it in their ear. In fact, that's what they believe. In fact, it happened, as they will later, Paul will later say in chapter 2, verse 13. But others in Thessalonica recognized nothing of the sort. They didn't see any happiness in this message for themselves. And so they remained only theoretically but not personally interested, or generally indifferent, or positively hostile to the message that Paul brought. And the difference between those two people, those who saw ultimate happiness in the gospel of Christ and those who couldn't see it at all, the difference, Paul says, as he says many times elsewhere in his letters and as the rest of the Bible says over and over again, did not fundamentally lie in those people, but in God. God had people in Thessalonica, people he had long since loved and long since chosen to save, and they only believed the gospel and saw it for the happiness that it was. Some of you have heard the old Southern aphorism, if you find a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. And if you find believers against the whole drift, if you find people, I mean to say, against the whole drift of their culture's thought, and in defiance of the price that they will be required to pay, and in defiance of the humbling effect of this doctrine upon their own pride, nevertheless embracing Christ and his gospel with all of their hearts, sure that for all that it is going to cost them, it is where happiness truly lies. You can be sure that it was not because they were smarter than other people. Lots of very clever people have disbelieved the gospel of God. Not because they were better than other people. Paul is going to say some very strong things about the former life of his converts and how sinful it was. But because of something God has done and God has decided. The Lord made them willing in the day of his power. What the Almighty wishes to achieve, he achieves. Now, Paul obviously thinks this is a wonderful thought. He's aware that it is a controversial thought. He's going to address that controversial nature of this doctrine elsewhere, especially in Romans 9. And he was fully aware that others, especially those who had no personal knowledge of divine love and election, would abominate this idea. Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, whose poem Holy Willie's Prayer is a bitterly sarcastic parody on this doctrine of divine love, discriminating love, and divine election. Robert Burns's poem wouldn't have surprised the Apostle Paul one whit. He knew people would feel this way. O thou that in the heavens dost dwell, who as it pleases the best thyself, sends one to heaven and ten to hell, all for thy glory, and not for any good or ill they have done before thee. Burns's poem is a travesty of understanding, but it's exactly the travesty of understanding all rebellious sinners bring to the consideration of this subject, unable and unwilling to acknowledge their own deep guilt and their love of sin and their hatred of God and their own unconquerable disinterest in the gospel. Unable and unwilling to admit God's holiness and justice, before which no sinful human being has any claim whatsoever on the goodness of God. Unable and unwilling that if judged and condemned by God, no person can say that he has gotten anything else but what he deserved and what he chose for himself. And unable and unwilling to admit that if anyone is saved at all, it must be by the free gift and the grace and the goodness of God, against which no other human being has any claim. Unwilling and unable to admit these things, he or she complains that God did not extend to everyone else what he had no obligation to extend to anyone. They who never wanted God's love, and when it was extended to them, rejected it, take offense that he has given it to others. That is the controversy. But Paul is speaking to Christians here, not controversially about this doctrine, and for them he considers it something for them to know and to ponder, and from which to extract a measure, a great measure, of happy things. He wants them to remember that all that has come to them, the forgiveness of sins, this new experience of human life, the life worthy to be called life, the promise of everlasting life after death, the faith by which all of this is possible, he wants them to think again that all of it is God's gift to them. It came to them because for reasons no one will ever understand, he loved them. These particular ones in Thessalonica, he loved. And he chose them for salvation. Now, it wasn't particularly difficult for the Thessalonian Christians to embrace that fact. They now look back on themselves with new eyes, their life before, and they realized with an absolute clarity of understanding that they would never have believed in Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God not been illuminating their minds and renewing their wills. They would never have come to Christ if God had not drawn them. And they would never have believed if God had not by name appointed them to eternal life. And they knew, as their still unbelieving friends in Thessalonica did not know and would never admit, that as mere creatures and as sinful creatures, profoundly and constitutionally sinful and rebellious as they were in no position whatsoever to pass judgment on the ways and the purposes and the actions of Almighty God. The only appropriate posture for them was on their faces before the Lord with their hands over their mouths. The Lord reigneth. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But their own experience had also convinced them, as their unbelieving friends in Thessalonica still did not understand, that, as Pascal put it, to make a man a saint, grace, God's free gift, is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts this does not know what a saint is or what a man is. Had they had the poems and hymns of William Cooper in their day, they would have sung with full understanding Cooper's great verse, in which he represents God speaking of the salvation of his chosen ones. From the first breath of life divine down to the last expiring hour, the gracious work shall all be mine, begun and ended in my power. All through the centuries, there have been added to the church through the years multitudes of people who at one time thought that they were the captains of their own fate, the masters of their own destiny, but who came in a flash of God-given insight to understand that, as a matter of fact, their lives always were utterly and completely in God's hands, and that they have him and him alone, and his grace and his love and his working and his spirit to thank for their salvation and for their eternal life. And for those people, deep and difficult as this doctrine no doubt is, and profoundly mysterious as it remains, they have rejoiced to think and loved to think that before that salvation ever came to them, before they ever came themselves to understand and to embrace the good news of life in Jesus Christ, the Lord had already loved them, had already chosen them, and already marked them out for the grace that they were one day to receive. So said Paul, and so have the saints ever since. There is something that happens to the shoulder muscle when a man becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ. He can just not any longer get the hand far enough back to pat himself on the back for having the good sense to have believed in Jesus Christ, because he knows, as much as he knows his own existence, that it was not his doing, but God's doing and God's gift. Now, no unbeliever likes to hear this, and Paul ordinarily doesn't preach it to him. No proud rebel against God likes to be told that he is utterly dependent upon the good pleasure of God for the salvation of his soul, and that's not ordinarily the message that the evangelists have brought to the world. Rather, they have preached, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," and that is true. And it's the means by which God gathers to himself those whom he loves, as he did in Thessalonica long ago. But in the family, amongst those who already know and understand and have experienced the grace and the goodness and the good pleasure and the election of God, to know this, that we were loved of God, that we were by name and by life in God's mind beforehand, that God was beforehand with our souls. This is the most exhilarating and confidence-building and self-esteem providing and humbling and love and gratitude producing fact in all the world. And if the truth be told, no conviction resting in a human heart in all of human history has produced more true humility and purity and courage and goodness and love in human beings than this single conviction that we love him because he first loved us. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2, "I serve him who first loved me and gave himself for me. When I was still his enemy, he died for me." This past week I watched the videotaped recording of a debate at Stanford University between Philip Johnson, the University of California, Berkeley law professor, and William Provine, the Cornell University biology professor, on the subject of evolution. And it was to me a perfect illustration of what happens, what has always happened, and what shall always happen when human beings are confronted by the truth of God. One man looks at nature and sees and cannot help but see the hand of God. The other cannot see that hand at all. That's sad. He looks out over this absolute wonder of nature, and he cannot see the hand of its maker. One is sure that evolution did not happen, and that the evidence has proved it so. And the other is sure it must have happened, even if with a certain amount of candor, Professor Provine admits that the evidence is wanting in many respects. The one man is willing to deny everything precious and important to human beings in order to deny God, the Creator. It was remarkable to hear this man so cheerfully tell this large audience that there is no God, there is no life after death, only the dissolution of the material substance of the human body. There is no soul. There is no ultimate basis for right and wrong. There is no free will. All a human being is his biology. And all any other human being is his biology. And all the strife and struggle in the world is nothing else but competing biologies, all of which will sooner or later wear out, peter out, and become nothing once again. It's interesting that Professor Provine completely failed to stay true to this viewpoint, as you might have expected he would, complaining from time to time throughout the debate of certain evils in the academic world and in society in general, which, of course, according to his view, were not evils at all, but simply competing biologies, there, after all, being no free will and no right and wrong. That's the problem with philosophies of this type. There's never been invented the human being who can live with one of them consistently. But Professor Provine said that he started out as a supernaturalist and later came to believe in evolution and naturalism, the view that there is nothing but nature, because the evidence persuaded him. Professor Johnson said he was once an agnostic, but became a Christian because the evidence overwhelmed him. Both brilliant men, very, very sharp men, both looking at the same world and the same biological data, both utterly untroubled and unmoved by the arguments of the other. Though I have no hesitation in claiming that Professor Provine lost the debate, strictly on the grounds of the debate, he could not make his case. It was an interesting exercise in begging the question most of the time on his side. But what was the real difference? What explains the contradiction between these two men? Very bright men. Well, the difference was exactly the same difference as long ago in Thessalonica. God had opened the eyes of one man, and he hadn't opened the eyes of the other. That's the difference. That's always been the difference. It's the difference today, and it shall always be the difference. But Professor Provine's inconsistency, his inability to live with his own philosophy, even for the hour it took to complete the debate, tells us this. Men and women have been made in the image of God. There is that which is in them that will never be satisfied except by God. Something deep in a man screams when he is told that he's only a higher animal. Animals aren't troubled about being animals. Only human beings made in God's image for something far higher are troubled, deeply troubled and unsettled by being told they're nothing more than animals, biology. No human life can come near its true satisfaction and significance and fulfillment that is not lived in God and with God and for God. And so, Paul says, to be loved by God and chosen by God and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might know God and so that your life might come to be lived in its truth and its reality and its authenticity and its integrity as a real human life. This is really, fundamentally, the only truly great thing that can be said about any human being, that he has been loved and chosen by God or she. And if you know that to be true about yourself, you can say that about yourself For the same reason the Thessalonians could, because of the evidence of God's presence in your life. Whatever else may be true of you, however happy, however sad, however dark, however light, if you can say this about yourself, you ought to be the happiest person in the whole wide world. You really should. And if you can't say that for sure about yourself, then at least learn this from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who knew everything there was to know or needed to be known about salvation. The only one who can give this thing to you is God Himself. You can't do it by yourself. It's got to be His gift. So look to Him. He said it. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Amen.